Today our scripture lesson comes out of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 11. We continue in our discussion about what worship is. Why do we come to worship in the first place? What is it that we do in this place, and why does it matter to who we are as God's people? So as we continue in this discussion, I invite you to turn into the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, beginning with verse 9 and going through verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of God for we, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy and loving God, we have come to hear your word. We have come to experience your presence among us. And most importantly, we have come to express our love for you. For we indeed have experienced your grace in our lives. And we have come back to bring you honor and praise that is due to you. And Lord, in this place you promised to meet us here, to be present among us. We hope that you are present in your word, and in the words that are to be spoken, that as we hear your word, we might be transformed. O God, allow my words to be your words, and my heart your heart. In Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Salvation. Salvation is a word that is hard to define, because the word salvation comes with many different connotations. Many of us grew up in different denominations with different understandings of what salvation means or how we are saved. And so salvation in and of itself is a word that is often hard to define. But if we take a close look at Scripture, we learn that salvation is more than a moment in our individual lives when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. While this is part of salvation, salvation is much greater than this. Taking a broad look at Scripture, salvation is the very story of God's work in the world, redeeming and renewing it in its entirety. And we are included in that work of God's salvation. We are invited by God to participate in God's very work of salvation. In fact, what we learn in Scripture is that we as a community and as individuals actually become a place, become a locale where God's redeeming and renewing work is made real. In other words, what God is bringing about in the entire world is happening in and among us right now, that what happens through us might be a word, might be a reality to the entire world of what God is doing. Our lives are being transformed day in and day out, and it becomes a picture of the story of God's salvation. In Genesis, we learn that we have been created in the very image of God. We have been created in the very image, which means we have been created to be a reflection of the very glory of God. You and I are like a mirror, which we are to reflect the very character of God out into the world and to the relationships that we have with one another. We are to reflect God's likeness out in the world. This is the reason which we have been created in the image of God, to be a reflection of God's glory, to be a reflection of God's character. This is what Scripture tells us. And yet we also learn from Scripture, and we can probably testify by our own lives, that the image in which we have been created in is distorted. Distorted by our own self-interest, by our own dreams, by our own wills, and distorted even by the cultures in which we live and the dreams that our culture has for us. And so we know we have failed in our appointed task to be a reflection of the very glory of God. Every day, Nathan Kilborn, the pastor of Asbury United Methodist Church, does not fulfill his appointed task to be a reflection of the glory of God. I fail. I am unable to do it. I am unable to live up to the calling to be a reflection of God's loving character, of God's faithful character, of God's hope-filled character. We have failed at our appointed task. And yet, recently we have celebrated. We have celebrated that God has taken the initiative, that even though you and I cannot live out this calling to be a reflection of the glory of God, that God has taken it upon God's very self to make this a reality. That God in Jesus Christ has been birthed into our world, has come into our world that we might see what it means to be a reflection of the glory of God. For Jesus models for us what it is to look like to be a reflection of God's likeness. Not only that, but we have celebrated, and the church has always celebrated, that God has rescued us from our inability to live out this calling. And the church also celebrates that God has invited us. Not only has God rescued us, but God has invited us on a lifelong process of rehabilitation, which the image in which we have been originally created might be restored in us. Many of you may have gone through physical rehab before, when you've broken an arm or a leg or hurt a muscle, you have to go to rehab. Because there you learn to use your muscles once again. You retrain your muscles after they have taken such a long time off. And here in the church, we are in the process of being rehabbed. The work of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, retraining us, reforming us, remaking us, that we might live out the calling which we have been originally created to do. This restoration project is a lifelong endeavor. At the outset, the beginning, at the knowledge of knowing that we're in the process of this rehabilitation, it can be a very overwhelming and daunting task. That we are supposed to be a reflection of the very glory of God? How in the world is that possible? I'm not sure that I'm up to the task. I am feeble. I am broken. I'm unable to do it on my own. How are we supposed to work with the Holy Spirit in order for this to take place? What are we supposed to do? Well, the good news is that not only has God sent to us Jesus Christ, who has been birthed into our world, who has modeled for us what it is like to live as a reflection of the glory of God, not only has Jesus rescued us from this, and not only have we been invited to participate, but God even goes a step further and provides for us tangible gifts that help restore us. That as we practice them and as we participate in them, as we see them, as we hear them, as we touch, and as we taste them, they tell the very story of God. And in telling that story, we are renovated. We are made new. The church throughout the ages has named these tangible gifts sacraments. The church, no matter which denomination you are a part of, recognize at least two sacraments: the sacrament of holy baptism and the sacrament of holy communion. All denominations recognize that in these two practices, at their very least, is where we can be transformed and made new. Through our observation and participation in them, the image of God in which we have been created is being restored. We call these practices sacraments. A sacrament is simply something that God has purposely set aside, appointed, in order to communicate the very life and love of God. God said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And yet, a sacrament is something more than what God has set aside for us to practice. More than something that God simply said, "Do." But rather, there is a deeper meaning. The English word that we get, the English word for sacrament comes from the Latin sacramentum. And the word sacramentum was used by the Roman army to describe a ceremony in which a recruit would go through to become a full-fledged soldier in the Roman army. The sacramentum had two parts to it, two parts to the ceremony for a recruit to become a soldier. The first part was the soldier would take an oath of office, that they would be loyal to Rome, that they would serve Rome in the best way possible that they knew how, that they would not leave their friends fighting by themselves, but they would stand for and be loyal to Rome. And after taking this oath of office, the second part of the sacramentum was that a soldier would then be branded behind his ear, marked as to which legion he would serve in the Roman army. This person would be marked, yes, this person serves in the 3rd Roman Legion, as a way of being a distinctive marker that identified that soldier that they were indeed a part of a great army and that this is where they served. And the church picked up this name, sacramentum, as a way of describing what happens to us when we participate in the sacraments. Those who practice them could be identified as God's people. No one else practiced these. Those who came to the communion table to practice the Lord's Supper, and those who dipped down in the waters of baptism, they could be identified. These were distinctive markers that these were people who followed Jesus the Christ. But even more so, these sacraments involved an oath. And yet this oath is not primarily what we think it would be. We would think that this oath involves our own oath, that as we come to this place that we vow to practice these sacraments. But rather, the church recognized that there was indeed an oath taking place, but it was not on our part, but rather it was on God's part. God made an oath in these practices. Jesus says at the end of the Great Commission, "Go therefore, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching all that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In the sacraments, God vows to be present. While God is not limited to these practices, God has appointed them as places where we can be most certain God is here. What makes the sacraments effective is not that they are magic when someone says a particular word over them, or we break the bread in a certain way, or we do it in a certain way. What makes the sacraments effective is that in them the very Holy Spirit has promised to be present, and there we meet God. This is why the church throughout the ages, beyond denominational lines, have recognized that in the sacraments they are powerful. because God is present. And if God is present, then we can be certain we will be renewed after the image of God. For in them we will see, and we will taste, and we will touch the very presence of God. And the image of God will be restored in us. Today, all across the denomination, and even beyond those churches who participate in the lectionary readings, all stand up and read the same story. The story of Jesus' baptism. Baptism is an important part of the church. And yet, as we continue in this discussion of what it means to be in worship and the practices that we participate in, and this whole discussion about the importance of the sacraments, what does it mean for us to be baptized? And how does that baptism make a difference in our lives each and every day? Water. Water is important to us, is it not? If we didn't have any water, our bodies would literally die. Without water, we could not survive. In one sense, water gives us life. And yet, in another sense, water also brings about death. It is dangerous. Water can just as well be life-giving and dangerous. I remember when the Olympics came to Atlanta. I can't remember what year it was, 90s, somewhere in there. And I remember that in East Tennessee, they set aside the Ocoee River to be the place where the Whitewater Olympics, the Whitewater events would take place, Whitewater kayaking and canoeing. And after the Olympics, I had the opportunity to go to this park because I really wanted to see what it was like. I have an interest in kayaking myself. I thought, well, I wonder what this river is like. And so my family and I went up there to East Tennessee and drove up to the Whitewater Park. It's still there. And we got out of our cars and we walked up. And you looked out into the river and there was barely any water in the river. In fact, you could walk down into the riverbed. Just barely any water trickling down the water. But as you walk down into the riverbed, 2 or 3 feet above you, huge rocks and boulders were above your head. And as you were standing there, you were warned, if you ever heard this sound, you better get out of there very quickly. Because in order to create this Whitewater Park, they had dammed up the river at the top of the mountain. And when the water was released from the top of the mountain, it would come rushing down the mountain into this riverbed. And what those rocks that were once dry, all of a sudden this water tore over the rocks. And the water was quickly apparent that it was no longer tranquil, it was no longer safe to be there, but it was dangerous. It quickly brought to my attention, water can not only give life, but it can also take life away. When considering the waters of baptism, baptism is both a place of life and a place of death. It is the place which brings to us death in one sense, but also brings to us life in another. Cyril of Jerusalem, a theologian of the 4th century, commented that baptism is both a tomb and a womb. Cyril was making this reference based on Paul's letter to the Romans when Paul writes, "For if you have been united with Christ in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his life. We know that the old self has been crucified with him, and if we have died with him, we believe that we will also live with him." And in the waters of baptism, Cyril said, we are united with Christ in death, and we are raised to new life. Baptism is a grave. Baptism is a womb. In terms of a grave, Through the waters of baptism, we die to our old selves, according to Paul. Put another way, we die to those parts of our lives which do not reflect the glory of God. We reflected earlier that our lives often reflect our own selfish dreams and pride, our own desires, or they reflect the desires of larger society. And these desires may not be compatible with the gospel. For instance, in America, we value the individual over the community. We are birthed into a world which values the person. At times, that may not be a bad thing. But often, when this attitude infiltrates the church, it becomes a disordered love of self rather than love of God. For instance, in worship, what often is heard is that worship is intended for our benefit, to feed us, to make us feel better, to speak to us. And yet what we learn in Scripture is that worship primarily is not about us, but is about God. You see how the old ways of life can disorder our love for God. And yet, through baptism, as we hear in Colossians, we have died to the basic principles of this world. Baptism is a death. A death to the ways that do not reflect God. And yet, baptism is also a birth. It is a birth. It is new life. For the longest time, it was always mind-boggling to me as to why Jesus was baptized. Why Jesus was baptized. He was probably Baptist, Methodist, and everything. Boy. It was always mind-boggling to me as to why Jesus was baptized. For primarily when we think about baptism, we think about baptism as a washing away of sins, as a death to the old self. And yet we learn in the Gospel of Mark and most all the Gospels that Jesus was baptized. And yet in Hebrews we learn that Jesus was sinless. So why in the world would Jesus have to be baptized if there was no need for him to have a washing of sins? It was always confusing to me why Jesus would do this. Until a friend of mine said, Jesus didn't enter the water for his own sake, but Jesus entered the water for our sake. In the waters of baptism where Jesus went, those waters became a holy place, marked off by God. And in Jesus' baptism, he entered into his suffering, death, and resurrection. In other words, the waters of baptism was for Jesus a birth. A birth toward the cross. A birth toward his work and ministry. It was a public announcement that now Jesus' road was set on where he was going. It was less for his own sake and more for our sake. Baptism is a birth for Jesus' ministry. It is an entrance into his suffering, death, and resurrection. And in the same way, through the waters of baptism, we are birthed into our own ministry, modeled by Jesus himself. We leave the principles of this world, the realm of this world, and we enter into God's realm. Our own selfish pride is destroyed over here, and now we must cultivate a new and different life, marked off in our baptism. In baptism, we are set aside, set apart to live differently, to live into the image of God, to have that image restored in us, that it might be a reality in this world, a world that is desperately in need of the reflection of the glory of God in it. In baptism, we embark on a journey to live as Jesus lived, who is indeed the image of the invisible God. When I was a kid, and if you have siblings, you probably well know this, you receive a lot of hand-me-down clothes. My brother gave me tons of hand-me-down clothes. The only problem was that every time I went to put these clothes on, and he had the nice stuff. You know, he went to Gap, and he went to American Eagle, I had the jeans from Walmart that mom bought me. Yeah, I don't know why, but he spent all his money on clothes. But the only bad part about it is they had all these nice clothes, but they didn't quite fit. The jeans were a little too long because I hadn't grown yet. The shirts were a little too big. Couldn't fit into them anymore. And all I wanted to do was throw these suckers away. I didn't want them anymore. And yet my mom, she hung them in my closet. She said, "Tuck these away, because one day you will grow into them. One day you will grow into these clothes, even though they don't fit." In our baptisms, we are birthed into new life. We are given clothes that do not quite fit yet. Some of us may not even remember our baptisms because we were baptized as infants. And yet in that moment, God, like he did when Jesus was being baptized, claimed you as his very own. "This is my son. This is my daughter. Receive clothes of new life." And yet, even though they do not quite fit, you will grow into them. You see, the work of baptism requires our cooperation with God. Baptism is a sign of what is to take place the rest of our lives. Bishop Will Willimon, in his book, Remember Who You Are, states it this way. Baptism is incomplete, fragmented, inconclusive, without the response of the one who is baptized. Though we have been baptized, many of us have been baptized as children. The waters of baptism call out to us each and every day. What today are you to die to? Are you to die to selfishness, to pride, to envy, to fear, to gossip, to the way that you spend your money, to the way that you treat God's creation? The baptismal waters call out to you. What are you to die to today? But also, through our baptisms, the waters call out to us. What is being made new in you? What character of God is being birthed in your life? What characteristic of God needs to be cultivated inside of you to be more loving, to be more peaceful, gentle, kind, just, patient? You see, every time we see the waters, every time we hear the waters, every time we see a child baptized or an adult baptized, we should think to ourselves that new life is being born in us and old life is dying in us. What is it that God is doing inside of me that I might be a reflection of the glory of God? In the waters of baptism, we die and we are born. What we can be certain of in the waters of baptism, every time we come to the waters, that not only do we hear the story of God, but we can be certain of one thing: God is present. And if God is present in the water, then we will be transformed. And the image of God in which we have been all created will be made new. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.